Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome you to our study tonight, and I hope that you have been having a good week. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for another opportunity to gather in the middle of the week, and I pray that as we spend time together in prayer later tonight, that our hearts would just be burdened for the various individuals in our church and connected to our church family, maybe friends or family members who are going through very difficult times. I pray that you'd be at work in their situations as we give updates on health issues and as we are reminded of needs of our missionaries. I pray that we would lift up these requests to you with a heart that is knit together as a body. And as we look at this very important text of Scripture, I pray that you would give us wisdom. Help me as I communicate the truths that are found here. Help us to have a fuller understanding of what Jesus was communicating in these verses that deal with the issue of anger. And I pray that we would think biblically, and most importantly, we would not just be hearers, but doers of the word. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the text we're looking at is Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 21 through 26 together. And the topic that we're addressing tonight is how God views human anger. And this is a topic that I think we could spend a lot of weeks on. I'm not sure exactly how many weeks we will spend on this topic, but we're going to get started tonight with a lot of introductory thoughts. And I want you to notice some of the things that Jesus says and why they're so significant. And not only do they help us with this particular issue of anger, but they also help us to understand how we should approach the law in general. So Matthew 5, verse 21 says this: "And ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." Now, these words are the beginning of the section where Jesus is beginning to explain a proper understanding of the law. And the summary statement that we've been looking at for several weeks is as follows. This portion of Christ's sermon establishes the transition from an emphasis on character of those who are true disciples to an emphasis on a correct understanding of how to interpret and apply the law. By doing this, he provides divine commentary that contrasts and confronts the most common forms of false teaching in his day. To put it very simply, God wants us to value human life in the same way that he values human life. And one of the areas where we can see whether or not we value human life is the attitude that we have toward other people. And so in these verses, he talks about anger. And I do think it's important for us just to make this note. There is a statement in there where he says angry without a cause. Okay? There is a kind of anger that is not just okay, but in fact, it's actually appropriate. And I think sometimes Christians have in their mind that it's impossible for someone to have an anger that is righteous. And in fact, there is a kind of anger that is righteous. I'm not going to get deeply into that tonight, but I think it's important for us to understand that. On the other side, sometimes people understanding that concept will use that to excuse anger that is clearly not justifiable, that is clearly not the kind of anger that the Bible would say is not to be condemned, but in fact, it is a righteous anger. But if you see something that is truly evil and you don't care and you're completely callous toward it and there's not an emotional response of some kind, there's something wrong. If you love what is good, you will hate what is evil. And it's important for us to understand that. So the first thing I want us to notice, fact number one, is that a proper use of the law starts with understanding what determines right and wrong. This is such an important principle for us to understand. There is a standard that is the basis for right and wrong. And one of the problems that we run into in our society is because people have kind of rejected a worldview that has a creator who sustains life and he has designed life to function in a certain way and all those things, because there is a lot of a rejection of that in our society, people have a sense of right and wrong, but they don't know where that comes from. And they don't have a standard that keeps them sound. And so it's important for us to recognize this. Culture and human opinions are not the standard. So just because you think something's right doesn't mean it's right. Or just because you think something's wrong doesn't mean that it's wrong. Or just because I think something's right or I think something's wrong does not mean that it is right or wrong because of how I feel about it. There is a sense in which the way that you feel about a thing has nothing to do with its rightness or its wrongness. Okay? Your opinion and my opinion, or your feelings and my feelings, are irrelevant in what determines truth. Because truth is about facts. It's about reality. It's about what is objectively true, not what we feel. We have a society that doesn't seem to understand that. A society that thinks that our feelings determine what is right and wrong. Our feelings determine the way that we should be guided. And so I want you to see a couple of examples of how dangerous it is and how wrong it is for a person to think that truth starts with them. In fact, we've even heard this phrase, what is your truth? I don't care what your truth is, and I don't care what my truth is. What is the truth? Very, very important, okay? So the first passage I want to draw your attention to is Judges chapter 17, verse 6. One of the most chaotic times in Israel's history, and there were a lot of, we could say, close seconds to this time period in Israel's history, is the time of the judges. And if you were to read Judges chapter 17, it's one of the craziest stories in all of Judges. So out of all the times in Israel's history, Judges is one of the most wild times. And then when you come to the book of Judges, this is like one of the craziest moments in the nation's history at that time. And this is what it states. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let me read that again. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In fact, this statement is made several times in the book of Judges. And this is basically what it's saying. There was no authority that established rule in the land. And in God's system of governance, the king was supposed to be responsible to make sure that the law was mediated out properly. Now, at that point in Israel's history, God had not given them a king yet. He was their king. He gave them judges. And as long as there were judges who were living, those judges would at least draw them back to God's law and draw them back to a righteous way of thinking. But at the time that this was written, he said nobody was in charge. Everybody thought they were in charge. That's very dangerous. That's very chaotic. There's no standard except people's subjective feelings. Very, very dangerous way for society to function. The second passage I'm going to mention is in Proverbs 12:15. It says, the way of a fool, and by the way, it's interesting that I'm using this proverb because in the passage that we just read, it says, if you call someone a fool, you're in danger. So I think I'm going to need to explain that concept. OK, it's not wrong to call someone a fool if it's justifiable. It is wrong to call someone a fool simply because you're angry at them. And so the Bible clearly has a definition for someone who is wise, someone who is simple, someone who is a fool, someone who is a scorner or a scoffer. Those definitions are in the Bible. God uses them. Those are classifications that we should understand are there. But to just throw at that charge without any justification because you're angry, that's the problem. We'll get to that at another time. But anyway, Proverbs 12:15, it says this. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And then it says, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. And I think it's important that whenever we see a statement in the book of Proverbs, who hearkens to counsel, he's not just talking about any kind of counsel. He's talking about a very particular kind of counsel. It's the kind of counsel that is consistent with biblical wisdom. So just because your father says you should do this doesn't mean you should do it. Or just because an older person says this is the way you're supposed to do something doesn't mean that it is. Is that person giving you advice consistent with what the Word of God would teach? But he's making this contrast. One person follows a standard that is established by the wisdom of God. The other person follows the standard of their subjective feelings, what is in their heart. Also think about what it says in Jeremiah. It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know them? It's very dangerous for us to use our heart as a guide. Okay? Not saying that we should always do the things we hate, but for us to just follow our impulses, for us to just follow how we feel. In fact, it is absolutely devastating to live in such a way. And so the law doesn't start with you or with me or with culture. Right and wrong is determined by the standard of God's righteous character. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before who? Before God. Why is God the one mentioned there? Well, it's because he is the one who gives the law. And he is giving the law based upon his own nature, his own character. Or Proverbs 21:2, it says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. So the standard is God. It's not what my friend thinks or some person that is observing my life thinks. It's what God thinks. He is the standard. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Notice how in all these verses, they connect back to God being the one who is the ultimate judge. He is the ultimate judge because he's the lawgiver. And the law that is given is in accordance with his own nature. And so right and wrong doesn't start with us. It starts with God. But there's a third piece that I want to mention here that's very important, and it has a lot of bearing on what we're going to read in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the law. God examines more than what we do. God examines more than what we do. Now, I've heard people say this, and there is certainly an element of truth to it. You can't judge me because you can't see my heart. I mean, technically that's kind of true. I mean, we can see what you do, and if what you're doing is not consistent with what is right, we at least have a problem on that level. And so it is true that what you're doing may look good, and what's going on below the surface actually is wrong. And so, yeah, we really can't judge what you've done without being able to see your motives. God examines not just what we do, but he examines why we do it. I would even add, God not only examines what we do or why we do it, but he examines what we want to do that we're not willing to do because we don't want to get caught. Okay? Seriously. You know how many people don't murder somebody simply because they're afraid of what would happen to them if they did? I mean, it's the honest truth. That's why we need a government. That's why we actually need real enforcement. When the government doesn't do its job, guess what happens? It incentivizes people to do violent things because nobody is incentivizing them not to do those things. So that established governance is for the good of people. And so there are a lot of people, they don't commit adultery. Why? Because they don't want to deal with the consequences of it. But they want to commit adultery. There's a lot of people that love to kill somebody because they're so angry at them. They have such animosity towards them. But they don't want to deal with the consequence of what would happen if they got caught killing someone. And so they don't do it. There are lots and lots of people that would steal something if they could get away with it. And you just list the things. So it's not just what we do, it's why we do it. And it's not just what we do, but it's also what we didn't do that we wanted to do. And if we had the opportunity, we would have gone ahead and done it. And that is what he's going to address in these verses. Because he says, when the law says thou shalt not kill, he's not just saying don't kill somebody. He's saying that the attitude of the heart that leads you to kill somebody is also sin. And I see that, God says. And that is serious, serious sin. Yet we so easily excuse those things. Proverbs 21:2, I, the Lord, ponder the heart. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the hearts. And I love this statement, I try the reins. You know what pulls you in the direction that you go? Those passions that drive you and push you and move you, God examines those things. That ought to sober us. God knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Everything is exposed before him. He sees it all. Fact number two, we may fail to observe his character in lots of different ways as it relates to the law. And I want us to look at several different ways. And the way that I'm going to do that is we're going to look at several cases, some examples, and we're going to look at them from the Old Testament because they actually are related to the topic that we're talking about, thou shalt not kill, one of the Ten Commandments. We can fail by ignoring the underlying principle that drives the application of the case in the law. Now, we are not, as New Testament Christians, under the mandate to obey the Levitical system. We are not under the mandate to obey the Mosaic law. Now, when I say that we're not under the mandate, I mean we're not under the mandate at all. And you might say, well, that sounds pretty like antinomian right there, like you don't think we're under any obligation to do anything. And the answer is, well, hold on a second. Don't miss what I'm about to say. We're not under that system. But there are certain principles that drove all the applications that we read about in the Old Testament law. And those principles are timeless principles. They're principles that whether you lived under the Old Testament system or under the New Testament system, those principles are still there because they are built on the nature of God himself. So in the Mosaic law, it says, thou shalt not kill. Guess what? It says it in the New Testament too. Okay, why is that? Well, because God values human life. Or a statement like, thou shalt not commit adultery. You find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament. Or thou shalt not covet. You find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament. So the fact that we have this law in the Old Testament doesn't mean we just ignore it. We should ask the question, well, what was underlying that particular commandment? And in the New Testament, how do we see this applied? Because the vast majority of the laws that we see in the Old Testament, there are clearly parallel concepts in the New Testament in those areas. And so I want to look at a couple of those that maybe you've just blown through in your reading through the book of Leviticus and Exodus. All right. So the first case that I want us to look at is in Exodus 21. And here's the statement. God values human life, all human life, even human life that is in the womb. Did you catch that? God values all human life, even life that is in the womb. Here's what it says, Exodus 21, 22 and 23. And this is a fascinating passage of scripture. If men strive, men never do that, right? They don't fight. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about two men that are fighting. And as they are fighting, there is a woman that is nearby who is pregnant. She's expecting a child. And in their argument, in their fight, she is injured. And that causes her to go into labor. And she gives birth to a child. The question is, how did God expect them to handle such a situation? Well, some of them might say, the baby wasn't born yet, so this is the way our society thinks. The baby wasn't born yet, so, I mean, it's an unfortunate situation, but, you know, It's just the way it goes. Is that how God saw it? Not a chance. In fact, the way that he gives the law is quite interesting. Listen carefully. So that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. Now, here's what this means. She gives birth prematurely, but the child survives. Not only does the child survive, the child is not injured in the process. Now, we know that's what he means because he's going to talk about if the child dies or if the child is born alive but has an injury as a result of this. How does this happen? He says, no mischief follows, yet he shall be surely punished. According as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. Did you catch this? So you have two guys who are fighting, and this woman is hurt. She's pregnant. She gives birth prematurely. The baby survives. The baby's not injured, but premature birth. Guess what? The husband gets to determine the punishment that those two guys are going to have. And not only does his opinion matter, but so does a judge's opinion. He then goes on to say this. If any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Did you catch that? If two guys are fighting and this woman goes into labor and she delivers a stillborn child because of what they did, they were to experience capital punishment. You know what that tells me? In God's eyes, that child in the womb was of equal value to a child outside the womb. In fact, I would even add, if you look at the laws that we find in the Old Testament about manslaughter, in other words, someone dies through an incidental situation, it was not premeditated, they were not trying to murder somebody, they actually would not have been held liable for the death of that person in some of those situations. They could go to a place called a city of refuge. And if they go to that city of refuge, then they could live there and no one could vigilante justice couldn't get them. They would be protected there. If they left the city, well, their life was on. They were on their own. That's the way that it worked in those days. But notice carefully. If nothing happens to the child, they're punished. If the child dies, the punishment is death. In fact, we could say it this way. If the child is injured and doesn't die, the family has the right, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Not an eye for two eyes for one eye, and no, but an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They had the right to do that. You know what that tells you? That tells you God values human life. That's what it tells you. He values human life even when it is in the womb. Even if people are just being careless and someone is injured, there is a proportionate expectation of consequence based on what takes place. And so that law stands to help us to understand that God really cares about human life. There's a second case I want you to notice. This one is in Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27. This is one that we don't have a great parallel, but I guess we could think of a parallel here. It says, if a man smite the eye of his servant, you say, well, why does he have a servant? Well, in Jewish culture, if someone owed a debt, how did they pay the debt? You became a servant. You had to work your debt off to the person that you owed the debt to. And so you could say it this way. If somebody is working in your house to pay off a debt, you have the right to demand that they pay off the debt. Okay, that's true. But you do not have the right to abuse them while they are paying off the debt. And you do not have the right to injure them while they're paying off the debt. And that's where he's going to address here. And so he says, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. If he smite out his servant's tooth, like he punches him in the mouth, and his maid his tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. You know what that means? That means that he no longer is indebted. The person who owes the debt, let's say it was day one on the job. They were going to be working for 5 years because, you know, the seventh year was coming up. And 5 years he's going to take to pay off this debt. Day one, and He's working away and the guy gets angry at him and he punches him in the mouth and he knocks out his tooth and he goes, well, 5 years, I'm free. That tooth was worth it, right? Now, what's the point? Was the point to say, well, as long as his tooth doesn't fall out, you could hit him as many times as you want? Is that what the point was? I see somebody laughing in the back. Obviously, that's not the point. The point was that if you take advantage of a person and you injure that person because I value them, you will be held liable. That's the point. In other words, God values human life. Life in the womb, a person who owes a massive debt and they're trying to pay off that debt, whatever the scenario. Third case. This one is a fascinating one as well. Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29. I'm sure no one's ever had a problem like this at your house. You might have had a dog that was a little bit like this, but we'll get into it. All right, here we go. If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horns in times past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but he that hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned. And listen carefully what it says. And his owner shall be put to death. You say, what's that all about? It's very simple. If someone has an animal that they do not control, they're responsible for the actions of that animal. That's what he's saying. Why is that? Well, the reason is because God values human life. Our president should read this and understand that his dog that's bit somebody 20 times probably shouldn't be able to continue to do those things, right? In fact, there are even laws that talk about how if they had a flat roof on the top of their house, they were required to actually build a fence around the top so that someone wouldn't fall off the roof. Why is that? Because we are responsible to preserve life. We are responsible to look out for our fellow man. And just because my animal got out and attacked you doesn't mean that I'm off the hook and it doesn't matter. If the animal's never been known to be dangerous and it happens, they're going to kill the animal and it's a loss for me. I can't, you know, go gather the meat and make burgers with it. The animal is condemned. But if it was known that this was a dangerous animal and I did not keep that animal contained, I'm responsible because I knew better. I did not treat that situation properly. Now, the reason that I bring up all of these cases is that really ultimately what underlies every single one of them is the same thing. Okay? They're all different situations. There are lots of different applications. But at the root of all of these is this: God values human life, and we're supposed to love our neighbor like we love ourselves. That is really at the bottom of all of these. So if it comes to having an animal that's dangerous, because I value human life and I care about my neighbor, I'm not going to let my animal hurt them. That means I may have to put my animal down. That means I may need to put my animal in a contained area so that it can't interact with anybody. Whatever the situation, I have to be responsible in such a way. Or if a person injures someone who they say, well, they owed me a debt, so I had the right to be harsh with them. They weren't doing their job the way I expected to. Just because you employ somebody doesn't mean you can abuse them. Just because somebody's indebted to you doesn't mean that you can treat them as if they have no value. Just because it's a child in the womb doesn't mean that you can treat it as if it's not a human. These are the ideas that we find in these different cases. God values human life, and we should as well. And so we see a very simple command in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. Third thing I'll mention here is that we may fail by creating loopholes that excuse our sin. Nobody would ever do this, right? We know what the law says. We know what God's expectations are. But we create this like system that gives us outs when we want the outs. One of my, I guess, I don't know if I use the word my favorite, but one of the most prominent examples that comes to my mind is in Matthew 15. Listen carefully to what it says. Matthew 15:1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which are of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? They wash not their hands when they eat bread. Their parents should have taught them better. They're supposed to wash their hands so they don't get sick, right? Well, he's actually not talking about just washing your hands. He's talking about a ceremonial washing that was expected, that was developed by the religious leaders of the day. So they come to Jesus and they say, why don't you follow our rules? Why don't you follow our customs? Why don't you demand that the people that follow you do what we tell them to do? Why don't you enforce our laws? And Jesus is looking at them going, where did that authority come from? That's what he's thinking. But he doesn't just think that. He goes straight to the point. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your traditions? Did you catch that? You want to talk about like, boom, just lay it out right there. Hey, why don't you follow our rules? And he says, why do you create rules that give you the out to disobey God? Like, woo, there's what he's saying. For instance, God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandments of God of none effect by your traditions. Basically, what they're saying is one of the ways that you could protect the assets that you had so that you didn't, in their mindset, waste them on mom and dad when they're getting older. I mean, that's basically, I mean, I know it sounds kind of crude, but that's exactly what it was. I want to preserve my assets so that I don't spend them on my aging parents. How do I do that? Oh, I know what I can do. I can dedicate it to God. And if I dedicate it to God, I just can't help them out. I'm sorry, mom and dad. This money is not my money. It's God's money. And I can't give it to you. He says, very creative. Very creative. Very evil. That you would use God as a way to defend your own lust. And the fact is that there are lots of ways people do this. Oh, I can't resolve this conflict with you. I don't have time to do that. I need to catch up on my Bible reading. Oh, okay. Great. Yeah, I don't have time to do that because I need to spend 30 minutes in prayer and I only got 25 today. And I've got to catch up because I'm a week behind and I've got to go an hour and a half this Saturday. So I don't have time to help you rake those leaves and clean out those gutters. I need to spend time in prayer and the Word. Okay, great. Does God tell you how many hours you're supposed to spend in the Word every day? No, he doesn't. What about those who are illiterate? Well, it's going to be tough for them. Does he tell us how many hours we're supposed to spend in prayer? No. Someone has created some arbitrary rule, and they're using God to protect them from doing what they don't want to have to do, that he tells them to do. He then goes on to say this. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah say of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Because our hearts are so prone to do this kind of a thing, and because it is so easy to do this, rather than giving you a bunch of examples, I would encourage you to just sit down and say, God, are there any ways in my life where I have basically ignored my duty before you? And the way that I've done it is I've created this arbitrary system of rules. I've made them up myself so that I don't have to obey you. Is there anywhere where I've done this? And the fact is, maybe that's not the case in your life. Maybe actually it really is. He really cares that we make sure we don't do such a thing. Next, we may take a matter further than he meant it to go, by essentially making ourselves the final standard. Now, this is something that I think sometimes as Christians, it's not easy for us to see this. Now, the standard is not my opinion and your opinion. Now, that's true when we have an arbitrary standard that has nothing to do with the Bible at all. Okay? It's also true when here's the standard and I decide I'm going to go a little bit to the left of it. And I'm just going to cut it and I'm going to do it a little short. Okay? But you know what's also true? It's also true if I decide to go a little to the right of it. If I decide to tighten it up even more than what is actually stated. I'm going to give you some examples of this when we talk about this issue of not killing. But here is a simple example. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says this. The Spirit speaketh expressly, in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That sounds pretty evil, doesn't it? Giving heed to doctrines of devils and seducing spirits. Well, what are the kinds of things that they're doing? Well, he says they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then here's the next statement. Forbidding to marry. You say, well, why did they decide to tell people they can't get married? Well, because it's an arbitrary rule that they established. It'd be like somebody saying, well, if you want to be a pastor, you got to be celibate. You know, you can't get married because that's not allowed. And you say, well, why is it not allowed? I mean, it says if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife. It seems a little different than the whole you can't be married. And then having his children in subjection with all sobriety. Oh, well, you know what? Spiritualize that a little bit. Forbidding to marry. You're taking what God has said and you're creating your own rule that's stricter than what God said. Because you think it needed to say something more. Here's another one. Commanding to abstain from meat. You got to be a vegetarian. You got to be vegan. There you go. Why do people say you can't eat meat? Well, some might say, well, because you killed an animal. When you killed that animal, it lost its life. And now you're enjoying the flavor of the meat and the poor animal died. But God never said it was wrong. He actually said you can eat it. He actually encouraged them to eat it. Or you can eat these kinds of meats, but not those kinds of meats. Why is that? Well, because, you know, pork and shellfish, Old Testament system, they were forbidden to the Jewish people. You know, I know we're in the New Testament era, but if God had a reason then, he'd have the same reason now. So you can't eat the meat. Yet we have lots and lots of examples in the New Testament where God said, take and eat. And so he says, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. So enjoy your barbecue. Enjoy your bacon. Enjoy your shrimp and your crabs. All right? God said it's to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Yet there are some people who would say, I think that that's not acceptable. What does Paul call them? False teachers. He says it's a form of false teaching that is dangerous. It is evil. It is hypocritical. The last one I'm going to mention is this. Fact number three. We need to be specific with the passage. Now, when we look at verses 21 and 22, this is what it says. You have heard it was said of them of old, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, it's important for us to not miss the important details that are there. First of all, we need to consider the underlying principle. What is that? Well, God is good. Humans are created in his image. He loves people. He values them. He has given them dignity and value. And so we need to value people like God does. But it also has some other principles. This means we need to value life from the heart. And he addresses that in verse 21. He says, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause. He said, you've heard it said, don't kill. But I tell you, whoever is angry, what is Jesus doing there? He's saying it's not just the killing that matters. It's the attitude of the heart. So the principle should drive us not to just abstain from the action of murder, but we should abstain from the heart attitude of hatred without justifiable cause. This means that we should value human life by our actions toward others. He says in verse 21, I say unto you, it's not just what we have in our hearts, but it's what we do as well. It means we should value all human life, not just some human life. And this is fascinating. In verse 22, he talks about people who are angry with their brother. Verse 22, he says, people that want to say, you're a fool because they're angry. People who remember that their brother has aught against them. People who have an adversary, that there is a dispute between them. It has the potential to even become a legal dispute. All of those situations are situations where, you know what, it'd be really easy to have anger in your heart towards a person. Hey, this person has treated me with great disdain. I'm going to tell them that I think that I disdain them. That's such an easy thing to do. Or here's a person that has an issue with me. Now, I don't want to deal with the issue. I don't want to address the issue. I don't want to make the issue right with them. So I'm going to ignore them. Here's someone who is my adversary, and we have this tension between us, and it has even the potential to be a legal dispute. And I'm going to fight it to the nth degree. I don't want to love that kind of a person. What's the point? The point is, God doesn't just tell us to love the lovely. He doesn't just tell us to love the kind. He tells us to love our neighbor. The good ones, the bad ones. The ones who do us well and the ones who don't do us very well. And what we can see here is not only that, but we see that he is condemning an anger that insults the value of people. He's addressing an anger that insults a person's character. A kind of anger that refuses to resolve wrongs. A kind of anger that refuses to be deferential. You know, when there's a legal dispute, a lot of times, there's problems on both sides. Not always. Not equally on both sides. But a lot of times, if one person would give a little here, this person would give a little here, and it wouldn't have to go into the legal system, and then all of a sudden we have all these terrible things that unfold as a result of it. A lot of times, if people would just kind of tap it down a little bit and work things out, they could get things resolved. And so the point is that these verses are to address everybody that we interact with. Now, I'm going to stop there because of our time. And then, Lord willing, next time we're going to continue on because there's a lot more that I think needs to be said in these verses. But the simple fact is, I'll kind of summarize it this way. The whole point of these verses is to say this. We need to value people the way that God values them. Not just with our actions, with our heart, with our words, with the things that we want to do to them. And we choose not to because we don't want to get caught. Or we don't want to have the consequence of it. We've got to value them in action, word, and attitude. And that's what these verses are all about. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father in heaven, please help us as we think about these things that we've seen in your word. To recognize that the standard is not how we feel and not what our culture tells us. But the standard is the righteous character of God. When it comes to this issue of our attitude towards people, anger, bitterness, resentments, unwillingness to resolve conflicts, I pray that we would recognize that God sees those things as unjustifiable. In the same way that he condemns murder, he condemns hatred. He condemns vicious insults. He condemns inflexibility and unwillingness to address conflicts that are between us with others. And so I pray that you will help us to be a people that love our neighbor as we love ourselves and value them as you value them. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.